we'll come back to it again. But as we move on in our study, we're still considering Gnosko and its relationship to Dianoia. So we've kind of diverted from studying Gnosko and experiential knowledge, moving on to the thought process, that which passes through the mind and how you think. And so we've been looking at that, and we continue on with that thought. And if you recall, Dianoia, it seems like it occurs quite a lot of times. It only occurs 12 times. And so we're looking at the 12th occurrence this morning. And Peter uses it twice, uses it in his first epistle and in his second epistle. And so we see it once in each epistle where he speaks of that which passes through the mind, the thought process. And he uses it in addressing Christians in their present tense salvation. So we've seen how Paul has used it and how it was used in the Gospels and how it related to the Old Testament believers. They didn't have the same kind of a dianoia. They had a dianoia, but we have a dianoia that was given to us by the Son of God when he came, and that gives us a thought process for the purpose that we can experientially know God. We can know the true one, and we're in the true one, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God and eternal life, goes on to say. And so our relationship to the Father and to the Son is very important. And the way we come to have that relationship, to know them experientially and to know the Father, is through the Word of God. And so we don't have this special thing where God appears to us. God the Father is not the one who appears, but it's been the Son in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's the one who is always the manifestation of deity. And to know the Father, you needed to know the Son during his earthly ministry. The way that they knew the Father was through the Son. And if they knew the Son, they would know the Father, because they are one in essence, though they are different persons, not separate, but they are distinct, is the word that I want to use, of the persons within the Trinity. So they are distinct. And so that's where we are going to begin today in Second Peter, though dealing with some of these thoughts. But the dianoia that we see here does relate to believers. Back in the first epistle, we noticed that he encouraged them. Peter encouraged the saints there to gird up the loins of their thinking process, their dianoia. And so it would affect their behavior to live as obedient children, born ones. And so we went through the context there. This morning, we're going to look at a passage where it's similar, but different. And instead of girding up the loins, being prepared and having your mind, using your mind and having it ready, to move without anything impeding your process in your thinking process, we're going to see here that he's, speaks, to them. He writes to them concerning arousing, waking up their thinking process. And so we'll see it right away as we move into our study when we get over to chapter 3. But when we look at chapter 3, the thing that he wants them to be aroused up, he wants them to remember some things. And so we see another thinking term, to remember. And so we see a noun and a verb in an infinitive form. And so you have to remember something. And so that's, again, a mental term in the context of which we're looking today. We also come back to knowing. And so you have another gnosko, you know some facts. And so it all relates back to how you're to wake up, to rouse up your thinking process. And so we'll be taking a look at this. It deals with those who were who were coming into the church, who were false teachers, And so he's given warning about it. The AV, they're scoffers, but these are mockers. And so they're to be alert to these who would come in. And so that's what he writes to them about. And so in chapter 3, we'll see this. But in chapter 2, he introduces those who are the scoffers, the type of people who are going to be, they need to be aware of. And just by way of introduction, again, let's begin in chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, but there came to be false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be in the future false teachers. And so there were false prophets. Now remember, the gift of prophecy was something that was a temporary gift. There was no need for the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 13, it was one of the gifts that would be rendered inoperative. It wouldn't be needed anymore when the word of God, God's revelation to us was completed. So you didn't need the gift of prophecy anymore. By the end of the first century, as John wrote his epistles in the book of Revelation and his gospel, now there was no further need of the gift of prophecy. And so there was the gift of prophecy, but he said there shall be in the future, moving on as time moves on, false teachers among you. And so among you, you'll have false teachers. And these false teachers, they're going to sneak in. They're going to come in by stealth. And so they will, he says, they're coming in privately, shall bring in, it says, damnable. It's, these are just destructive heresies, even denying the despot, the Lord, the absolute Lord that bought them. He paid the price for them and bring them upon themselves swift destruction. And there will be those who will follow them and what they, and thus say what they do here after he describes how they were fought, will follow their loose ways of living. He says, by reason of which the way of the truth shall be blasphemed. And so they cause people to blaspheme. And that's a word thought we'll carry on over into chapter 3, goes on to describe these. Then he uses various things to describe them, various examples as to what happens to different ones. He begins with the angels that sin, taking you back to Genesis 6. That's in verse 4. And so he brought the flood upon the old world, the world system, the cosmos. But he saved Noah and goes on to describe Noah. And then he moves on and verse 6 to Sodom and Gomorrah. It moves on to Lot and in verse 7. And so he goes down through these different ones God spared some, but he brought judgment upon others. And so these are bad individuals, these false teachers. Now I'm just going to move on down to verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil things. And so they blaspheme and they understand not things that they understand not and shall utterly perish. They're going to be ruined in their own corruption. And so it describes these individuals who are going to come in. And he picks up there, we're going to just jump on over to chapter 3, and you can follow the on down through there, the other things, the examples and things and descriptions of these false teachers. Then in chapter 3, he's going to begin with something to stir up their memory, and it's going to be stirring up, he's going to be rousing up their thinking process. And so this is what we're going to be dealing with as we'll begin with Peter's arousing the thought process of the saints. And I would say these saints, they are the ones who are at the diaspora, the dispersion that he wrote to in the first epistle. Now, some believe that this was another epistle that Peter wrote that was lost. There's no indication of that anywhere. He does describe how he wrote. He's writing a second time to them, though. And so I don't see any need to throw out First Peter as the one that he's speaking of here. I think it's imaginary. The content here is a little different in Second Peter than it was in First Peter, but he does want to remind them of some things. And First Peter does deal with a lot of suffering. And so they will suffer, and they will suffer at the hands of those who will be abusive to them. And so I don't think that that is completely different, a different context than what he writes about as we come into chapter 3 and as we take the book of Second Peter into account. And so we'll go ahead and begin then. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we move into the study. Just ask that the Spirit might guide our thinking and our thought processes, that we might be able to share your thoughts as we look at these things and the warnings that are given to individuals here, but to remember that there are those who do have heresies that are destructive, and we should be aware of those things. And he wanted these saints in the early church to be aware of these things and to keep them in their memory, and so that they would be aware of these things and things that would take place in the future that some deny. And so again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts. Amen. Now, he begins in the first place. He says, I am writing this. And so he's writing this, and what he's writing here is another epistle. And he says, I'm writing this epistle. And he says, I'm already. And so he addresses these as beloved. He does direct agape love towards them. There's a relationship with these. And so they are beloved to Peter as he writes to them. This is one of the ways that he addresses his readers. And so they are beloved ones. And so as he writes to these Christians, these are Christians that he knows. And so he says, I am. Right now, he's referring to the very moment as he is sitting down with his pen in hand and his parchment, whatever he's writing on, he's writing to them another epistle. And that's just what he said. And he says, I'm writing to this second epistle. And so that does say that this is the second one. He's written to them before. And so he writes a second time to them, to these who are beloved to them. But he sat down and begun to write, and he is in the process of writing, though, from his perspective as he writes. But he says, I'm writing to you. And then you have a relative pronoun. It says, in which I am stirring up. And so they translated, I stir up. Well, this term, let me just comment. I would say in which it's a plural. So he includes both epistles. And so he is dealing with first and second. And like I said, I don't think that the first one was a lost epistle, as some of your commentators would say. But he does have the first one, we have the first one, and we have the second one. I believe he is writing to Jewish believers who are up in dispersion, the diaspora. And so as he writes again the second time, this follows up, and he says, already. He says, I'm already writing. And it's not emphasizing already, but it's right now. It's another term, another adverb. But this adverb does have the idea, I'm already writing to you. And so he turns around after he sent the first epistle, and he's already writing to them. But he's writing, and he does have a purpose for writing, and that purpose is to rouse them up, to wake them up. And so that's we come down to this, and he's stirring up their thought process. But the word stirring up here does come from a gyro, to raise up. It's used, a gyro is when Christ arose in verbal form, one of the forms that describes the resurrection. And so, but this has a little prepositional prefix, diagairo, which does have the idea to wake up somebody, to arouse them. And so if somebody's resting or sleeping, you rouse them up. And it is used in, it is used to people being aroused from sleeping. And so we'll keep that in mind as we look at this. It is used literally. I don't think we'll take the time to go back and look these up, but in Matthew 1:24, Joseph, he was having a dream. The angel spoke to him concerning Mary. And anyway, when he was aroused from his sleep. And so he woke up and he did what the angel told him to do. And so on Matthew 1:24, another interesting place where we find this diagairo, to arouse, to awaken someone, is in, you find it in Mark and in Luke as well. And so in Mark 4:38 and 39, in fact, let's go back. We will look at this one just because it's used in two different ways in these verses. And so we go back to the book of Mark. And as we come to Mark chapter 4, we will look at 38 and 39, where the Lord is out on the sea with the disciples, and he's fallen asleep. And a great storm arouses and the waters are, it's a big storm anyway. And so in 4:38, it goes on to say, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, so as asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we are perishing? And so they awake him. And so it is use of waking somebody up who's asleep. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm, but he was aroused. And so he was awakened from his sleep. Luke covers the same thing over in Luke 8, verse 24. It is also used in an interesting way in John's gospel. John uses it in chapter 6, but in chapter 6, he uses it there in verse 18, describing a wind coming upon the water, and the water, the waves are beginning to arise, to be aroused by the wind. And so you begin to have a stormy sea, another way that it was used. But it is used, and the way that he uses it twice in Second Peter, it does deal with the figurative use of it, and it's describing rousing somebody's thinking process in the verse that we're looking at. But it's also used of just arousing someone. And so in 1:13, we see it used in a similar way as we find it in 3:1. We could go back into the context, but I'm just going to jump into it. He says, yes, I think I count it right, meet, I count it to be right, and what he counts to be right, as long as I am in this tent, this tabernacle, this physical body. And here he says, to stir you up. And so once more, he wants to arouse them. And so he's going to do this by putting you in remembrance. And so he's going to remind them of some things. He reminds them that shortly he's going to die. And he's going to take this tent down. He's going to put off this tent, as the Lord had told him, and so forth. But anyway, he wants to rouse up their by way of remembrance. Very similar, but he doesn't use the term dianoia there as he does in 3:1. And so in 3:1, the thing that he's going to rouse up is their dianoia. So he's writing to them, and he did so in both, but which I stir up, I rouse up, I awaken your pure, it says, minds. Now, the word minds here is not nous. It's not dealing with the thinking faculty per se, but it's what passes through. And so this is the word dianoia. And so it's by their pure dianoia. Now the word pure, it only occurs here in this form. You do have an adjectival, about three adjectival uses of it, but this noun, this form does occur in Philippians chapter 1. And so in Philippians chapter 1 is the only other place, and they like to translate it sincere, sincere or pure. But as we come back to Philippians, make sure I have the right verse in mind. It's 1:10. I think I said 1:9. That you may approve. Now I want to go back and read verse 9, though. In this I am communicating worship, that in his communication to the Father, that your love may abound yet more and more in a full experiential knowledge and epigenosis, and in all judgment. And so all perception, we could say, that you may approve things, dokimazo, that you may put them to the test to bring out that which is approvable and good, the things that are excellent, it says, but the things that differ, that ye may be sincere. And so this is the use of the term that's translated, your pure dianoia, but that you may be, I'm going to translate it, you could say sincere, but I like the idea of the term unmixed, that you may not, and that's one of the lexical definitions, that you might be unmixed and without stumbling. And so it is the word to stumble, without stumbling, till the day of Jesus, of Christ, the day of Christ. And so the day when with the resurrected and glorified one. And he goes on, we'll stop there, but you notice it's translated here that you may be, sincere, sincere and without offense. And so the idea of sincerity, well, that's one of the ways they translate it. Now, the term comes from the word son and the word judgment compounded together. And it was used back in those times. One of the illustrations as to how it's used was if you went down to buy a fancy vase, a vase, and you went down to the potter and you went to buy a vase. Well, if you were smart, you'd check that vase out, but it looks nice on the outside. But if there was a flaw in it, there might have been a crack in it. But if the guy was a crook, he filled it in with wax and then painted it over so you wouldn't see it. Well, if you held it up to the sunlight, you could judge that. And you could see the blemish in it. You could see the fault, the flaw in the vase. And so that was the kind of the term described that kind of a thing. And so they do translate it pure or sincere, but the idea wasn't a pottery, a vase mixed with wax and something else in it. And so he's speaking of your unmixed, your without flaw, without some kind of a flaw, something wrong with it, kind of a thought process. And so they do have a thought process, and Peter knows that they already have this. So he's going to arouse it up. And so they have already come to some flawless conclusions based upon truth. They have already come to those things. And this is something that they are aware of. And so they need to take care, though, to stir it up, though. He's going to rouse it up, to wake it up. So they keep these things in mind. And the way that he's going to do so, he continues on by way of remembrance. And so it's by way of remembrance, he's going to bring things back to mind. How does Peter know they know these things? There's no doubt that Peter knew these people, and he had exposed them to the thoughts that he wants them to have in their thinking process. And he knows that their thinking process is not messed up. They don't have other things mixed in that are going to mess up their what they know. And so they do have a good, they've been taught well, and he wants to rouse them up by way of remembrance. And so that's something that he encourages them to do. But they have no flaws in their thinking process, and that's the thing on the subjects that he's going to deal with. But he goes on to give a purpose for this, for writing the epistle. And as he writes this second epistle, he says that you may be mindful of the utterances. And so, when it says that you may be mindful, it's a purpose infinitive of the knowledge term to remember, that you might be caused to remember, that you might be reminded. And so he wants them to arouse their thinking process. He's going to arouse it so that they would remember. And so be mindful of the words which were spoken before. And so these were things that they had heard before. Now you notice these are the words that directly by the holy prophets and the apostles, and those the apostles of our Lord, even Savior. And so he's going to want them to be reminded, come back and see, they have heard this from Peter and other apostles, from us the apostles, also from prophets. And so these are the holy prophets. Now when he says the words, these are the frame of the utterances. And so there were specific utterances, specific statements that had been made by these who had ministered to them using their spiritual gifts. And so you have two spiritual gifts that are mentioned here. But these were things that were spoken beforehand. Now, if you have an interlinear or a Greek text and you look at it, this word spoken beforehand, it comes from prolego. If you look at it, it doesn't look a little bit like prolego. And I'm sorry that the Greek students and the seminary students are here, because this is one of their favorite things to be reminded of. This is an irregular verb. And so it doesn't look like it at all if you looked at it, but it's a long word, and it is used, as you consider it here, it is used it's a passive participle, though it's a perfect passive participle. And when he uses this, he does use it with the, remind myself of, but anyway, it's something that was stated in the past. Now you notice it does say things that were spoken, emphasizing the content from Lego, but the things that were spoken beforehand, and he tells you who had spoken these things. Now ordinarily when you come to references to the Old Testament prophets, you'll have the verb grapho, to write, but it stands written. And so that's the normal way of saying something dealing back with the Old Testament prophets. But there were those who had the gift of prophecy, who were taught by the apostles of the Lord. And so but you had these two spiritual gifts who did have an effect upon these saints. And so Peter knows what they've heard. And so but he wants to remind them of particular utterances, things, sayings, which had been spoken before, and they would stand spoken, but it was by the prophets, the holy prophets, and the commandment from us, the apostles of the Lord, even Savior. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and consider who they heard these things from, and I think one place we can see this is in the book of Ephesians. You have a couple of references there, several references that would give us an idea. I don't believe these are Old Testament prophets. Most of your commentators will take you back to the Old Testament, the holy prophets. But that doesn't say they were written before. These are things that they spoke. And so they want them to bring to remembrance things that had been spoken to them, and they stood spoken, not just by the apostles, but also by the holy prophets. And so these are both, as I said, spiritual gifts. Now, coming back into Ephesians, we do find that the church is founded upon prophets and apostles. And so you do see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Wrong thing. I'm in chapter 3, that's why I can't. It doesn't read right. Okay, turn the page back. And so it is chapter 2. And as we look at verse 20, he speaks of the household of God, the saints, even the household of God at the end of verse 19. And having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and even prophets. And so you have these two spiritual gifts together are the foundation of the church. And so Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner. And so you have a reference here to the church being founded upon these two gifts. Now over in 4:11, he does describe these gifts. Christ gave gifts to men when he ascended up on high, but it says, and he gave some apostles, men with the gift of apostle, and some prophets. And so those are those who would carry on, give the message, the prophetic message. And so there were those who, and they would be influenced by those who were apostles, though, of the Lord. And so you have two spiritual gifts there. You do have two others. You have the gift of evangelism and pastor teacher, which are still extant today. But the first two are those that have died out with the end of the first century. John would have been the last of the New Testament apostles, I would believe, when he died moving on towards the second century at the very end of the first century. And prophets, it was no longer necessary either. And so it was put out of business as well. Now, these did have information that they share, and they're joined together again in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 5. He speaks of the mystery concerning the Christ in verse 4. He says, whereby when you read, you may, it says, understand, and so they might understand my knowledge. And if I remember, knowledge here is synesis, my understanding, in the mystery concerning the Christ, and it is articulate in the head and the body together, which in, and here it says different generations, the ages here should read generations, in different generations was not made known unto the sons of men as now it is. And so it is made known now, but it was something that wasn't known, a mystery. So he does describe a mystery here. That's something that wasn't known, but now it is. And so it's no longer a mystery. You can see it in 2:15 what this mystery is. But he says, this which is now revealed unto his holy apostles, even prophets. And so combined the gifts of apostle and prophets, they do have this information, and it comes out from the Spirit as to the source of this information. And it is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and so forth. But you have the prophets, as Peter refers to them, as the holy prophets and the apostles. So these would be looking at New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets and apostles. And you didn't have Old Testament apostles. They didn't have spiritual gifts in the Old Testament, but you did have men who were prophets in the Old Testament, but that's not what he's referring to here. These are those who had spoken that to these saints of the diaspora. And so the commandment of us, though, the apostles of the Lord, even Savior, the Lord is Savior. Titus 3:15, he's also God, the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you have anyway, when you look at the commandment, it is a singular commandment. There's only one commandment that was given to the church. And we think about it. Now, Peter doesn't develop this like John does, but the commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34, and you can trace that down through the epistles. This is something very important. But he says, speaks of these were spoken before by the holy prophets and with the commandment from us, the apostles, and so forth, of our Lord even Savior. And so these are things that were spoken to them. Now the thing, the content then that he's going to remind them of, you don't find this specifically in First Peter, but you do find suffering at the hands of different individuals who, and so there is suffering, and it is something that would affect them. But here he's reminding them, he's going to rouse their thought process to remember these words that were spoken. And there were those who passed through with these saints, and they were prophets. There were those who were also apostles. But he comes on to describe, though, he wants to stir up their thinking process, and he says, while experientially knowing first. And so we said that the remembrance, they had things in their minds to be reminded of. He knew what they had in their minds. But again, they do have an experiential knowledge, because apparently some of these false teachers were around and about, and they had some knowledge, but knowing first. And so the first thing here that he's reminding them of is that they're shall come in a quality of last days. And so there will come in last days, though. Now, what are the last days? You have last times, you have last days. And this would be relate to Paul. Figured he was in the last times, in the last days. And so these are the days in the dispensation of grace as we live today. It's gone on for a long time. In God's time frame, it's nothing. A couple of days. And so it's nothing. 1,000 years, as he says down in the context, and in verse 8, it's 1,000 years as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And so God is not bound by time like we are. But this goes back. These are the last days, though, as far as the church is concerned. He says scoffers. The word scoffers here, these are mockers. You could translate it mockers, those who mock, they make fun. And so they do make fun as they come, and they do so by mocking, by scoffing, by making fun of you. And so, again, this is kind of like some of those, you suffer for righteousness' sake. Well, you would at the hand of some of these individuals too, as the false teachers that he describes here in Second Peter. But mockers will come, and they will come mocking by mocking. And what they do is they're walking according to their own lust, their very own strong desires. And so when you get down to it, when you have heresy, heresy is a work of the flesh. And so heresy is something that comes directly from the flesh. And if you do that, it can be accompanied by other works that come from the flesh. And so these do come, and they when they're going about, journeying about here, as they come, and they're doing it by their own, according to their own strong desires. Now, it is idios, their very own, unique to them. And so they take the lust, they have their own strong desires. And you could see that within these strong desires, I didn't say we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. Though. And so anyway, as you look at this, they come with their very own strong, they're going about journeying after the standard of their very own strong desires. And now when you stop and think about it, when you have heresy and those who are false teachers, and they're carnal as they come in, if they're believers, of carnal individuals, they would come in and, but they have their own strong desires wherever these false teachers are. And so they come in with, and you can think your way through some of the works of the flesh that would be very applicable here. One thing right away would be arethia, selfish ambition. And so they come in with ambition, selfish ambition. It stirs up eros, strife. And so they could have strife. And then you could move on and you could have things like divisions as a result of that. And so the heresy would also be working towards helping them to be, to divide saints up. And so they would be divided, divided and so forth. And so there are different things in here that would be from the flesh that you could see that they would be doing, but they come with their very own strong desires, things that appeal to them, to themselves in a unique way, and they make them their very own. Now, if you stop and think about that for just a moment, when they come in, they do, not only do we see that the very own strong desires, you'll notice it doesn't say the lusts from the flesh, but they would come from the flesh. And so there's little doubt that they would come from the flesh. But then you stop and think about it. They're also going to be proud, haughty individuals, probably have some influence from Satan. And so you could see something of pride when a false teacher comes in. And so if they have selfish ambition, they're kind of proud of themselves and they're haughty. And so they do come in and they're going to stir things up, within believers, trying to persuade them, try to move them over into their way of thinking. And so, Peter wants them to be aroused in their thinking process, to remember things because they do know experientially that these things are going to come up in the last days. And there will be those who are going to go around and are going to go around, after, according to the standard of their very own strong desires. And so they take strong desires. And I think you could say it's essentially that even the world system could be involved in the strong desires that they have. And so you would have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and so forth. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, but you can go into those passages and you can see where these individuals, how they're going around. The walking here isn't the normal term to peripateo, to order your life, but it does essentially say something very similar. They're peruamai, they're journeying, they're just going around doing these things. And so that's where they are in what they're doing. But they're scoffers. They make fun of the things of God, and they're going to take, they won't take God's word for what it says. And so there's no question about it that the apostles and the prophets, the apostles in the other order, he put it in a different order, but the prophets and the apostles, they would tell them about things relating to the Old Testament. And so they'd heard some of these things concerning what went on. So they're aware of the Old Testament. They're aware of Genesis. And their problem is, as they come in, this is what they're saying, though. And so this is the content of what they're saying, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where does it say that he's coming? Well, that's kind of a, they don't, if they know anything, they certainly don't believe it, because you have a lot of promises of his coming. And so you have the promises that he's coming, and they're not. Now, we know that he's coming, not to earth, but he's coming up into the atmospheric heavens. The next thing when he comes, he's not, but he's going to catch the church away at the rapture. But that's not what they're speaking of here. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, they're enjoying life here. They're living life according to their strong desires, and that settles well with them. So they're pleased, and they're they're settled where they are. They're happy with that. And so they're living as they do here according to their own lusts. But the thing that they say is, where is the promise of his coming? Which coming are they speaking of? Well, I say coming, you have to consider the context. It can be used of the rapture in some context, but in others, it's different. This is going to be dealing with judgment. So it's looking at where is the promise of his coming. This would look at the second coming. Well, we don't need to worry about judgment because where is the promise of his coming? How do we know he's going to come? Where is it? Well, you could see it. And the next thing they say to explain this, for since the fathers fell asleep, that is, they died, and it is a term describing death, and it's described using the term to fall asleep, though. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So in other words, nothing's changed. God hasn't done anything yet. And so does that mean where is the promise of his coming in judgment? Well, his judgment hasn't come. But where is the promise of his coming? And so nothing's changed from the beginning of the creation. Well, you could go back into the Old Testament. You can come into the New Testament as well. And you can see places where it does describe his coming. And so there's no question that the Old Testament anticipated a future coming. So another way what they're saying is that they're saying God doesn't keep his word in effect. Where is the promise? Well, they could read their Old Testament. They could, as far as the New Testament epistles were and the Gospels were sent around, they could read those things and know about the promise of his coming. But where is it? Well, it hasn't happened yet, so therefore may not. And so they have a very low view of God. Now, we know that God does not change. God is immutable. God does not change. His essence, God in his essence, a spirit substance, God does not change. In his attributes, the basis for all of his activity, in the very basic substance of what God is in his essence, making up his nature, God does not change. He's immutable in his nature. So God's essence and his attributes, God does not change. But God is not in a straitjacket. That means that he does everything in the same way with all people and not the same way all the time. And so these are ignoring some things. They could be aware of these things, but they're willingly ignorant of some things. These things they just kind of pass over certain things in the scriptures. And Peter's going to deal with them on that basis. Now, we could look at some references that do deal with promises of his coming that they could know. You could go back into the Psalms and the Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm. But down in verse 9, it describes how in verse 8, how he's going to give Christ, the Father will give the Son his inheritance unto the uttermost part of the earth. For your possession, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. And so these are things that will take place in the future, dealing with mankind and judgment as it will come upon those who are here upon the earth, mankind. And so it's not a real pretty thing when he will come. Psalm 37, he does describe those who will inherit the earth. He refers to that throughout this psalm, but the first reference is verse 9. He says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait for the Lord, for Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. But you can kind of travel down through this, through the context of many places in the Old Testament. God is going to come with judgment. There will be judgment, and it's something that hasn't taken place yet. And down in verse 38, but the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end that the wicked shall be cut off, and so the wicked ones are going to be judged. Well, the day of judgment, he doesn't use the term coming, but it is something that it's something that is future. It will take place ultimately. We could look at over in the book of Joel, and we get over to Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. Get there yet. Sticking in my mind, sticking. There it is. There we go. But anyway, he says, we'll just pick up right in this verse, but he says, alas for the day. And he says, woe, really, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And so he's anticipating something that's future, the day of the Lord. That will begin with the tribulation. It'll go through the kingdom. And so it's going to be something, the day of the Lord, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And so it is going to come. There will be judgment. This will be as in Zechariah 14, when it describes his coming to, when Christ comes back to earth, and there will be a judgment, but he will come with all of his saints, those who would be a reference to the church coming back with him from heaven when he comes in judgment. But it does describe what will take place. And verse 3 says, then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. But there's going to be some destruction that comes. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be divided. And so you're going to have a cleavage of the mountain from east to west. And so forth. But you're going to have some things taking place. Again, you can read through a lot of places, but you just do see the day of the Lord is coming, and there will be judgment when it does come. These are things they could read and know about, and these are things that were pretty evident. Well, there are do have promises concerning his coming, and so it depends on the context which coming it's speaking of. But they say that nothing's changed, and nothing has changed since the fathers. The fathers here, I believe, would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As he writes to those of the diaspora, the dispersion, he says that nothing has changed, and they take it right back to the beginning of creation. Now, Peter's going to respond to this, and this is something, again, he's going to arouse their thought process to remember some of these things as these false teachers come in with their heresies and their false teachings. He wants to remind them. And so these false teachers who would come in, these mockers, these scoffers, these that would make fun of God and his word and his people, he says, for this they willingly are ignorant. And the word ignorant, it's just something that they willingly let it escape their notice. They don't see it. And it's a willing thing. And so they could go back and study these things. But they're ignorant of that by the word of God and the logos of God. Now it is used of God the Son. God the Son, you do see this same thing when it says there's, it does describe in this way, but by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standeth out of water and in the water. He's going back to two times when there were changes upon the earth. Now, we don't have time to go back, but in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, he does say that that God created things without, and he didn't create them without form and void. He didn't create them that way. He created them well, but there were some changes, and I think we could say that those changes took place with Satan. Don't have to have long geological ages to do all of that, but there was a rock garden in Eden, Ezekiel 28, and Satan is seen there in his fall. But things changed. And so when it, and we, we're, that's not where we're headed particularly, but we will say, and let's go back to the book of Genesis quickly and look at verse, down around verse 9. And this is on the third day of creation. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. And so there was going to be one continent, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And then you have all of these other things taking place. But God saw that it was good when this happened, but you had landmass come. Now, the continents divided in the days of Peleg. And so, but it was one landmass. And so you had water and God, and it came. And as he says here, that you had, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and through water. And so you had dry landmass came up through the water, and it came up by the water. And so it's relative to water. The heavens changed. The heavens, back at that time, you did have a canopy over around the earth. And so the canopy is still there. But things changed. And you had the heavens of old and the earth. But then the God in the recreation will say, he did bring up the land mass. Now, as you move on, he says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And so now you have a land mass, but then you have another catastrophe that takes place, a cataclysm. And the word overflowed has the, we get our word cataclysm. It sounds pretty much like it in Greek, but anyway, the world system that then was being flooded. And so he goes on to the flood with water. It perished. It was ruined. And so he goes back to the Noahic flood. Genesis 7 goes through. You had 40 days of rain. You have the waters underneath the earth, and you have the waters from the canopy over the earth. And it rains, and so you have complete changes, but it was a deluge that destroyed everything except those who were saved in the ark. And so you had this great flood. And so you have the land mass coming up out of water and through water, but then you also have the flood later on. And so it has, but this is something that we see, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, he goes on to say, by the same word, are kept in store. And when it says they're kept in store, they're being stored up as like a big thesaurus, storehouse. And so they have been, and they are, with the stress on it, that they are being kept. They're being kept unto fire, and it's unto her because of the day of judgment. And so I'd probably translate that again, since they say unto the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. Okay, things have changed. And so where's the promise of his coming? Well, he is going to come. There will be judgment when he comes. And there, it's reserved. It's being kept unto fire unto the day of judgment and of perdition or ruin. Same comes out of the word that earlier that we saw perished in the previous verse, but the ruin of ungodly men. And so there will be judgment in spite of what they said. So Peter's response, where is the promise of his coming? Well, they should be aware of that. And everything isn't like it always was from the beginning of creation. It's not all the same. And so it has changed. You've had a couple of catastrophes in the early earth, back in the early days. And so these catastrophes took place, and there was judgment. And so they resulted, there were results of judgment as we see them back in the book of Genesis. But now they're being kept. And so the heavens and the earth are being kept for a day of judgment. Oh my. And so he goes on to describe it, though. He tells them not to let pass by their notice here. To escape their notice, when it says ignorant in verse 8 of this one thing, that one day with the Lord, it says 1,000 years is a day. And so it's going to be a day age. It's going to be when it comes to the millennium. But the Lord isn't slow about his promise. He's going to bring it about. And so on. We're just going to have to jump on down the day of the Lord. So in Joel chapter 1, verse 10 here, it says, though, but the day of the Lord will come. And so the promise of his coming, well, when he comes, the day of Jehovah will come, and it's going to come like a thief in the night when they don't expect it. And it's going to come. It's going to be a noisy thing when it does take place. You're going to have a crackling, fiery sound, and the elements, the very basic elements of the earth are going to be melted by heat, by fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are therein are going to be burned up. So you're going to have fire. You can kind of get a picture of this back in Deuteronomy 32. I think it's around verse 22. But anyway, you have fire and the lowest Sheol. You do see there's fire in the heart of the earth, but God's going to release it all however he does it. And so not only the heavens, the earth, but the heavens also. And we did go through these verses on another occasion, but it's all going to be burned up. And when we get down to the, because of the day of God in verse 12, the heavens are going to be, being on fire, shall be loosed, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So you're going to have this great conflagration that's going to take place in the end. And we anticipate the day when there will righteousness will settle down in the new heavens and the new earth. But Peter wants to remind them he wants to awaken their and arouse their thinking process so that they might remember these things from the Lord and the ultimate source of things they've been taught by the prophets and the apostles. And you're going to have these things are going to, at the end, though, you're going to have those who are going to scoff. They're going to make fun of everything that God has said because they haven't seen it yet. Must mean it's not going to happen. But God does change in his dealings. And he's letting things go. It's not a lets things go on right now, but his promises will be fulfilled. And his Old Testament promises dealing with the first coming of Christ, they were fulfilled 100% accurately, literally. And those dealing with his second coming will be fulfilled in the exact same way. And so a judgment is coming that we need to be aware that, yes, there will be those who are going to be scoffing and laughing, and making fun of God and his word and his promises concerning the future because they love to go about their own lusts. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look at it this morning. Just ask for your blessing as we move on. Amen.